Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I pointed out, the theme for the book of Ezra is that God's house may be built. The building of the tabernacle in that day, rather the temple in that day, is a picture. They're in the Old Testament, and the temple is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what we read here in Ezra is a picture of, in the New Testament age, a church that has apostatized, where the people have to be put out or come out of the old apostatizing church, and they reestablish the church of Jesus Christ and they build it up. That is what this points to. This house of God, built by the returned captives under Zerubbabel and the high priest Jeshua, was facing a severe attack in the days of Ezra. Ezra had been sent by the king as he petitioned the king to be able to go back and to reform the church which had already begun to go away from the law of God. Ezra was now the official ruler, really, of the land. The church, the temple of God, was under attack. It was not an attack as they had seen in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, that he came through and destroyed the building and carried the people away. It was not an attack, as you can read earlier in the book of Ezra, where the enemies of Judah came and tried to prevent them from building the tabernacle, the temple, and would even dismantle the temple if it were possible. In fact, there were few in Israel probably that understood that the house of God was under attack. Astoundingly, it's the Jews themselves that were the instruments who were attacking the very house of God because they were intermarrying and bringing into their homes the women of the nations round about them. Unbelieving women, idolatrous women were being brought into covenant homes. This was an old and devious trick of Satan. He had used it effectively many times. This was an attempt to destroy the church by corrupting the lifestyle of the people of God, eventually corrupting the worship of God, and in that way bringing the wrath of God upon the refugees, the people who had returned to Jerusalem. By so doing, Satan hoped to bring about the end of the worship of God. The only people on the earth who worshiped God were there in Jerusalem, in Judah, and he hoped to bring the wrath of God upon them and destroy the nation entirely. A sinful walk is an attack of Satan on the church itself. We ought to take notice of that. This was a tremendous danger that the Church of God recognized, upon the Church of God that was recognized by Ezra. When he was told that this was happening among the people, his reaction was astounding. He grabbed a hold of his hair and he ripped it out of his head. He grabbed a hold of his beard and he began to rip it out of his face. He took his outer garment and tore it. He took his inner garment and tore that. And he sat down before the temple of God and stared with astonishment. And the people of God, who knew about these things but had done nothing, recognized the dreadfulness of the sin that the people of Israel were guilty of. Going back to the ways of their father, marrying heathen women, bringing them into their homes, into covenant homes. And they gathered around him, weeping for the great sin, weeping because the wrath of God was surely to come upon them. Once again, the people of Judah. The narrative that we have here in chapter 10 continues that. Many have gathered around him. It was obviously a very serious time for the people. The returned captives are in danger of losing everything they have built, everything that's been restored to them. They're in danger of being cast out of the land once again. This is connected to the whole theme that God's house may be built, because it's an attack on the very church of God existing in the world. Unbiblical marriages are at the heart of this. Intermarrying with those that are ungodly, becoming friends and companions with those that are ungodly. The seriousness of the sin required that a most strong remedy be applied to the nation of Israel at this time. And that brings us to the theme, namely, putting away the strange wives. Putting away the strange wives. That's the only remedy that could be found for this tremendous sin. Well, notice in the first place, the deadly sin of mixed marriages. Secondly, the hard remedy. And thirdly, the abiding lesson. The danger, the tremendously deadly danger of mixed marriages is set forth in this chapter, but it's a little more than that. The reality is that in this chapter, he's not merely talking about marriages. In the first place, though it's difficult for us to see that from the account because it always speaks of strange wives, we have to understand that the word taking here is not the ordinary word for marriage. Nowhere is the word for marriage found in the chapter in the original Hebrew. And when it speaks of putting them away, it's not the ordinary way that God speaks of putting away a wife in a divorce. And in addition to that, in the Hebrew, there is no separate word as there is in English to distinguish between woman and wife. They are one and the same word, but the translators look for the context and decide whether or not to translate the word woman as wife or to translate it as woman. In this chapter, I don't disagree so much with the translation wives because I think some of them were wives, but not all of them were. Israel was taking into their homes ungodly women. Some of them they married. Some of them they gave into marriage. Fathers would take a woman from the surrounding nations and give that woman to his son and say, "Here's a woman for you." Well, in effect, that is like a marriage because it's the father, the patriarch of the home, that establishes a marriage. As when Abraham sent his servant away and got a wife for Isaac, and he simply gave the woman to Isaac, and they were husband and wife. That's the way it goes. The father determines who the son marries. These Jews were sinning in their unbiblical relationships and in their unbiblical marriages. They were disobeying a clear command of God that God had spoken to Israel when they were yet on the outside of Canaan. God warned them, "You are going into a land polluted with iniquity and with idolatry. Do not mingle with the Canaanites. And whatever you do, do not marry with them and give your children to marry the people of the land. Because if you do, you will be influenced by them. You will begin to adopt their gods. And you will begin to practice what they do." Fornication, prostitution is associated with their idolatry. And even taking children and burning them to their idol gods. God said if you mingle with the heathen, if you become one with them, especially in marriage, you will adopt their practices. Israel didn't listen. And eventually, God thrust them out of the land, first the 10 tribes, and then Judah itself. And now the captives return to Jerusalem. And within 60 or 70 years, they are doing the same thing, mingling with the heathen and intermarrying with them. Even the priests who were supposed to be pure unto the Lord, who had to signify their purity by washing their hands and their feet every time they approached to the temple, even the priests were taking to themselves heathen women for their wives and concubines. And the Levites who assisted them, and the princes, those who you would call the elders of the church, were taking to themselves the same kind of women from the nations around them. This is the sin that Ezra confesses, and the people wept sore. Unbiblical relationships. Relationships that bring about sexual activity that is outside the bond of marriage, or relationships where a believer marries an unbeliever is what is being described here. The New Testament church needs to hear this word because it has not changed. Paul makes this abundantly plain when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the church in Corinth, there were those who were committing horrible sexual sins, and Paul has to rebuke them. There were those even that would hire a harlot and go into her, and Paul rebukes them when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Later he'll call them temples of the Holy Spirit. Your bodies are temples of the Spirit. "Shall I then," says Paul, "take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid, may it not be. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." And Paul is saying not there that if you join yourself to a harlot, you've become married to her, but you have committed an act which is a perversion of marriage, an act which may only be done in marriage. You are giving yourself to a harlot and joining yourself to her as though she were your wife. That's what the Israelites are doing here. And they are marrying them beside. And Paul warned the Corinthians about that. He forbids them to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And surely marriage is a yoke. And in chapter 7, he warns them explicitly, if you marry, you may marry only in the Lord. It's an unbiblical marriage to be married to an unbeliever. A believer may never be married to someone that is an unbeliever. But there are other unbiblical marriages. And that, of course, is that of a divorced person whose spouse still remains alive, who marries again. That's unbiblical. Jesus made that plain in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. And Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." And then he goes on to say, "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." And Paul makes that abundantly plain when he writes to the Romans in chapter 7, in verse 3, talking about a woman who was married. And it says, "So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." That's the kind of relationship she enters in. She becomes an adulteress. "But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." This threat of unbiblical sexual activity and unbiblical marriages has been a threat to the church throughout her history. You can see it in Genesis, where the sons of men took to themselves the daughters that were of the church, and the sons of God took to themselves the daughters of this world. And the next thing you read is the account of the flood. it corrupted the church. You read the same thing in Israel's history. When they were in the land of Egypt, and there were beautiful women among the Israelites, and no doubt the Egyptian men saw some of that and desired to have them for wives, and the Israelite girls thought, why not? Get out of this bondage, get out of this poverty, and they consented to be married, and they became a part of what is known as the mixed multitude, and they showed what they were like spiritually when they went to the Mount Sinai, and while Moses was up in the mountain getting the law, they made a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Because that's one of the major gods of the Egyptians. And the mixed multitude were there, dancing naked around the golden calf, returning to their old worship. It was the mixed multitude, the Egyptians, unbelieving Egyptians, married to Israelites, that caused so much trouble for Israel. There is the incident in Baal Peor when Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel and couldn't do it. But then they tried something else. Balaam said, do this. Send your girls in there. Send your beautiful girls among the Israelites. They will draw their hearts away and they will come to them and bow the knee to your gods, and God will bring His wrath upon them. And it worked. It worked. God sent a plague upon Israel and killed many of them because of their wickedness. But if there is a supreme example, perhaps the saddest thing in the whole Old Testament, it's Solomon. We read in 1 Kings chapter 11, but Solomon, King Solomon, loved many strange women. And if you go on to read 1 Kings 11, you find Solomon, the man who wrote a couple of books of the Bible, the wisest man that ever lived. You see King Solomon building temples for the idols of his wives and concubines. And then, amazing of all, most amazing of all, Solomon getting down on his knees and worshiping idols. That's Israel's history. That's exactly the fear of Ezra and the captives of his day. They knew where this was going. The same thing is true today. Satan uses this temptation to corrupt and destroy the church. There are men, and I'm not accusing any man here, nonetheless, there are men sitting in Protestant Reformed pews and chairs who have thousands of strange women in their home. It's called the internet. It's called pornography. They have thousands of ungodly women that they lust upon in their own homes. Some of them will pay the cable companies to bring the filth right into the living room. Some of these men allow their own sons to have access to these strange women, and their daughters could view whatever they wish, talk to whomever they wish on the internet. This does tremendous damage to marriages, tremendous damages to the souls of these men, to their homes and families. This is what Satan is using to destroy the church today. With young men and young women immersed in such immorality, where do they look for a husband or a wife? They're not interested in a godly husband or wife. They're interested in someone that looks like the strange women on the internet and on television. all external, nothing of the heart. And they find that. They find unbelieving girls and unbelieving boys, and they marry. Now we have some of them coming to the church, making a token confession of faith, establishing homes and bringing up children in the church, where a husband or a wife is not even a believer in Jesus Christ. This obviously weakens the church. These members do not know the truth. They do not love the truth. They are part of the mixed multitude that are quick to murmur against strict doctrines, quick to murmur against the strict Christian life that is preached from the pulpit, and quick to murmur against the decisions of the consistory. The threat is particularly leveled and aimed against the covenant of God and against the family and the church. Imagine having a home with a father like that. His soul is being destroyed by what he is doing and seeing. Or a man who is not even a believer, who's in a home, he's not qualified to have devotions for the family, not qualified to give instruction to his children. He has no interest in spiritual literature. He has no interest in the study of the Scriptures. But he sets the tone of the home. He sets the standards of the home. The children imitate him. Or an unbelieving wife to raise the children who doesn't even love God, and she's raising the children. Nehemiah chapter 13 describes a situation like that in Israel in years to come, when it says in Nehemiah 3, that in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jewish language, but according to the language of each people. They didn't even know the Jewish language. You could say the name Jehovah to them, and it didn't mean anything to them. You could talk about God's deliverance out of Egypt, and they'd give you a blank stare. You could talk about God creating the world, and they wouldn't know what you're talking about. And their children in the church. Children that grow up in a covenant home, but they know nothing of the Reformed faith because they're not instructed in it. Results in the covenant being profaned and the seed that is totally uninstructed in the truth. Children grow up, they come to catechism, and they never know it except for a few words here and there, and they can stumble along and finish it perhaps. They don't know the truth. If you do not know the truth, you do not know God. You do not know Jesus Christ. You do not know the truth. So a generation arises that does not know the Lord nor His mighty works, because of the desecration of marriage in the home, because of the unbiblical marriages. The same is true when the church allows divorce for every reason and then allows remarriage. It encourages all the church to look at their marriage and say, well, maybe I'm better off. What matter what woman hasn't thought about that? And how many troubled marriages aren't there? And if the church opens the doors to that, we would see how many troubled marriages there are and the divorces that would explode. But you understand that there are few things more destructive to the instruction of children than a divorce and then a remarriage. That's why God says in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce. I hate it. And why does God say that? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth against the whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, God says. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. With a divorce, one goes off and demonstrates his or her hatred of God. But the children have to visit there. And there he feeds them. There she instructs them in all the ways of the world. And those covenant children are receiving that kind of instruction when divorce occurs. You You can see the seriousness. God gathers His church. He builds His church in the line of continued generations upon the foundation of children who are instructed. When you instruct your children, when you teach them their catechism, when you teach them their memory work, as you instruct them in the Word of God, you're building the church. You're building the house of God. That's what Ezra is all about. And now that church is being attacked by this illicit sexual relationship and unbiblical marriages. That's why Ezra was so concerned. God's wrath was about to come upon them. It was always already there. Even those who had not married and not taken in strange women into their homes understood that the wrath of God was about to burst out upon them. God could cut them off. They were weeping for their children. They were weeping for the cause of God, for His covenant, and for His church. And that's why the hard remedy, absolutely one of the most difficult things, putting away the strange wives, putting them away. This was the counsel of one man named Shechaniah. We don't know anything about him, really. But a man who was obviously a leader in the church, who gave this instruction, this encouragement to Ezra, beginning in verse 3 of this chapter. He said, "We have trespassed." Literally, we have been unfaithful to God, "and have taken strange wives, strange women of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope," he says, "in Israel concerning this thing." There is hope if there is repentance and if we obey God and do what He said. There is hope. And so he instructed Ezra, he encouraged Ezra to do the following in verse 3. "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, all these women, and such as are born of them, the children, according to the counsel of my Lord," that's Ezra, "and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Arise, he says, do it. So Ezra took an oath of them. He called together all the men. The decree went out from the leaders, from Ezra and the leaders, the proclamation, every single man must come to Jerusalem. Anybody that does not come will forfeit all his possessions and will lose his place, will be excommunicated out of the church of the Old Testament, the only church that there was. They would be excommunicated. That was the penalty. And they came. And he told them what they needed to do in verse 12 of this chapter. All the congregation then answered and said, "As thou hast said, so must we do." But it couldn't be done in a day or two, they pointed out. The problem was too great to take care of in simply a day or two. So they appointed the leaders and they said, "Now let the men be called from the respective cities and the elders of that city, that they may witness and take part in the judgment." And so they labored for over a month, taking care of all these circumstances. Undoubtedly, there were children that had to be provided for. There were wives, there were women that had to be separated and sent away. And they made an end to it according to the word of Shechaniah and Ezra. What does this mean for us? How do we apply this to us today? In the first place, it should be obvious by now that this is not somehow giving us another ground for divorce, because nowhere in the chapter is he talking about divorce as he does in Malachi when God says, "I hate putting away." He doesn't use that word here. He doesn't use the word for marriage anywhere in there. These people were taking to themselves wives illicitly. But there are nonetheless important lessons for us. First of all, on the very face of it, we learn that repentance from sin means that we put that sin out of our lives. Every sin, no matter what it may be. Repentance means a complete break from the sin. Unless there is a complete break from that sin, it will still be a snare to us. Sin is not to be trifled with. Sin is something that gets a hold of us, and it is not something that you can simply say, well, I'll only do it a little bit from now on, instead of doing it a lot. Especially is that true of sexual sins. It must be completely put out of our life. In the second place, this makes it plain that whatever it is in our life that leads us to sin must be put out of our life. Jesus put it even more succinctly when he said in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Throw it away from you. "For," said Jesus, "it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And then, if we're thinking, is Jesus serious about that? He adds this, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee," for the same reason. Jesus is demonstrating to us by taking two things that are so important to us, our eyes and our hands. It's with our eyes that we see and gather information and react to life around us. It's with our hands that we perform everything that we do practically. And so Jesus is saying to us, no matter what is important in your life, no matter how important it may be to you, if it is leading you to sin, get it out of your life. Get it out of your life. Because it's better that you get rid of that than that you perish. Do not keep them in. No matter how painful it may be, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how odd it may seem to other people, if it is a snare to you, get it out of your life. Third lesson is the need for antithetical living. This chapter teaches us that. Do not walk close to the fire. We need to hear that. Our natures are prone to every sin. We love the things of this world. That's what our nature loves, the things of this world. We're naturally attracted to the abominations of this world. And though we can say, yes, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, the reality is it's enjoyable to the flesh to walk close to the line, to have friends that are ungodly and to enjoy some of the things that the friends do, unbelieving friends do. It's enjoyable for our flesh. And this chapter says that will destroy you. You must live the antithesis, which means going as far away from the line as you possibly can, not walking close to it, but saying no to everything that the world encourages us to enjoy. Saying yes to everything that God's Word demands of us. Live the antithesis. Not as close to the world as we can get, but shunning it. Not therefore unequally yoked with unbelievers. Not thinking, oh, I can share a home, maybe even get married to an unbeliever and change that person. I'll still remain a Christian. Don't think it. But there's more here, isn't there? This has to do with the most central relationship of life, that between a man and a woman, and even a husband and a wife. Is it so that obedience to God might require of a man that he actually puts away his wife? Or that a woman would put away, send away, her husband? yes. That's what this is teaching. Not, again, that if you marry an unbeliever, now you can say, oh, well, I have to get rid of you. No, that's not what this chapter is teaching. But God is indicating that that might be required even of a person in this life. It's obvious that if there is a relationship that is not a marriage, that God is commanding, you must get rid of that. An illicit sexual relationship is not allowed. And if you have an unbeliever that with whom you have that kind of relationship, you have only one choice: put that person out of your life. But even a husband or a wife, in some instances, I'm thinking of an unbiblical marriage where someone has married a divorced person and they come into the truth and they are confronted with the teaching of Scripture here, what God requires, that one man and one woman for life, and the next marriage is adulterous. It's not God approved. You're living in sin, and you say that to someone and they say, what? Would God demand of me such a hard choice that I actually have to put away the man that I've been living with? Or that a man says, I have to put away that woman, I have to send those children away? Ezra 10 says, yes, God may require that of you. Obedience to God may require that of you. God says that about all our relationships. Jesus said, whosoever shall, and this is a difficult and astounding statement, whosoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband or wife, is not worthy of me. What does that mean? All the children here know what this fifth commandment says. The fifth commandment says, I must honor father and mother, and that includes loving them. All of us know that the Bible teaches husbands, love your wife, love your wives, and to wives, love your husbands. So why does Jesus say, whosoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, or wife is not worthy of me? Jesus is talking not about godly fathers and mothers, godly husbands and wives. He's talking rather about a father or mother or a husband or a wife who is ungodly, who is an enemy of the truth, and who is doing everything in his or her power to draw you away from God and to cause you to walk in sin. This is the hatred of Psalm 139. Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I hate them for Jesus' sake. Even though I can love them in the sense that I desire their salvation, I will have no company with them, even if it is father or mother. Yes, God requires that of us. He still does. That's the hard remedy to this grievous sin of being entangled with the world, being entangled especially in sexual sins, even that lead to marriage. There are therefore abiding lessons for us today. And obviously it means for us, as far as our relationships are concerned, that we live in obedience to God. Our relationships to others, we have many, of course, and we have to have some work relationships, and I realize that, and we have neighbors with whom we have to deal, and all of that is true. But the question really isn't that. It's our friends. When we look at our friends, the question is not, does this friend please me? Do I have a good time with this friend? Is this a popular friend? Will this friend help me go places? None of those questions matter. It's only this. Does this friend please God? That's it. Does it please God? And if not, we part company. We send them away. We do not have fellowship with those who are unbelievers and ungodly. Particularly this message, this chapter speaks to our marriage, doesn't it? And to the institution of marriage. Marriage is so incredibly important for us. And the greatest importance, apart from any practical things, although there are practical applications, is the fact that marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. And when an unbeliever marries a believer, when an unbelieving man marries a believing woman, it's a terrible picture of the church apostatizing from Christ and going to someone else. Or when a believing man takes an unbelieving woman to himself, it's a picture of Christ forsaking His church and taking some other woman that He's willing to live with, even though she's unholy. The church of God is sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the picture that is polluted when a believer marries an unbeliever, or when a believer lives in sexual sin, perverting marriage in its core, the very heart of the intimacy of marriage. The single most important decision that most people make in their entire life is, whom do I marry? That will determine everything. Your home, your friends, your family, where you go to church, the whole of your life is affected by that one decision. It has tremendous effect on the church. Bringing unbelievers into the church brings false worship. It brings idolatry into the church, as Rachel was willing to take her idols along on the trip from to Canaan, rather. And the covenant seed. Everything is determinative here. Will your children be grounded in the truth? Will they have parents who are instructing their children so that they love the truth, that they're stalwart sons and daughters in the midst of the church? Or will they be children who have no interest in the truth, who despise it, who are quick to run away from it? So obviously there is a tremendous obligation upon us as parents. The command is directed to us as parents that we never, ever tolerate our children dating unbelievers. That we would never, ever give our daughter to an unbelieving man, or our sons to take an unbelieving wife for our sons. We may not. Parents must be involved in the selection of the husband. Not that we have arranged marriages, but that we are very much instructing our children. Not when they get to be about as tall as we are and now it's time for them to date, but we start when they're this tall. And we're telling them the story of Abraham sending his servant away to get a wife for Isaac. Why? Aren't there any beautiful women for Isaac in Canaan? Aren't there any rich women in Canaan for Isaac? Aren't there any athletic women in Canaan for Isaac? There were no godly women in Canaan for Isaac. Abraham made sure that the wife for his son was a godly woman. You tell that to your 5-year-old so that when they're 16 years old, they understand this is the kind of wife, the only kind of wife that I would look for. Godly woman, a godly husband. And for us as covenant youth, let's learn from this. How easily Satan attracts us as youth to the sexual sins that are being paraded in the world around us, and how he hooks us. We must be pure in our talk. We must be pure in our entertainment and in the whole of our life. And then look for a godly husband. Look for a godly wife. Dating only a believer. And if a believer, obviously, we want a reformed believer. That's why we start here and start within our own churches, because there's our unity. Our unity in the faith begins there, and we can marry someone who confesses the same truth and will instruct the children in the same truth. That's where we begin. And we would only marry someone who is truly reformed, or someone who is wanting to be truly reformed and is in agreement with us on the doctrine that we hold so dear. That's the way of obedience. It's a hard way, but God gives grace. If we've been living in the kinds of sins that are described here, then we run to the cross and we plead for forgiveness. We put it out of our life. And we are sure that Jesus Christ will give us the grace to fight it. He will. But there's a blessing there. A blessing in a home that is united in the truth, where husband and wife are consistently teaching the children the same truth. Where a husband doesn't come home from work and the children run up and say, "Dad, Dad, Mom said this." And the husband says, "Oh no, she's teaching them that." Rather, or you can say, "That's right. That's exactly what we believe. That's exactly what the Bible teaches." The children grow under that unified teaching of a husband and wife. And the church is built. The name of God is honored. For all of those reasons, let us learn from Ezra chapter 10. Amen. Let us pray.